Almighty God, we bless and praise you, for you are the God of Zion, the King and head of the church, the glorious God of your people. And you have declared to us that you are our God and you've made us your people. We praise you for the covenant and those relationships that you give unto us and the blessings in the covenant. We thank you that you let us see good days and you prosper us in our estates and you make us useful in our day and that you give us religion in our homes. We ask that as we continue to consider these things this morning, that your Spirit will open your word unto us. As we gather as a community, we remember those in distress this day on the Gulf Coast of our country, and we pray for respite and deliverance. We pray for our brothers and sisters that they might know the strength of the everlasting arms and have found you to be a tower and fortress in the midst of trial and difficulty, and that you will uphold them and that you will watch after them. We pray for others, Lord, that do not know you and seek now to cast blame in all sorts of places rather than humble themselves under a mighty God who all the technology and all the governmental structures in the world cannot thwart his hand. Oh, Lord, open the eyes of many to understand these things. Even now, as we see another storm beginning in exactly the same place as Katrina, we ask that you might steer that storm away from the shores of our country. Do so in such a way, Lord, that there's no explanation from the meteorologist, but the fact that you changed the pressure and paths of the wind to show your strong arm. We thank you for Mrs. McGoldrick's successful surgery, and we pray for continued healing and alleviation from the pain. We pray for Mrs. Brown as she undergoes this diagnostic procedure and recovers from that, and that she'll get a good report and there'll be no complications in the procedure. We pray for the Lauren's daughter and ask that you would make the surgery she's had even more effective and, if possible, spare her, Lord, further surgery. But if this is your way of continuing to give relief, then we commit her to your care. We pray for the Packers who must leave our community and go west for a while and ask that you will take care of them and their trip, keep them safe, and bring them back to us soon. We pray for our students, Lord, that wrestle with financial difficulties and grant that they will know of your daily provision and that as men set their face to the plow, they'll not have to look back but will be able to press forward. Stir up the churches, not only to support the seminary, but to support her students. We pray for the prospectus and letter about the building as it goes out this week. We know, Lord, that if you do not prosper, the builders labor in vain. We seek you, Jehovah of hosts, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that you will prosper this appeal and that quickly the money would be committed to the next stage of the renovation of our future facility. Now we wait on you to open your word unto us. Illumine our understanding and grant that it be preached in the Spirit's power. Amen. Remain standing as we read this morning. We're going to read Job 29, which is an illustration, so to speak, of the testimony about Job in the first paragraph. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As when I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me. When my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case I did not know. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and my dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them, and they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and set a chief, and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Thus far, God's word. And then just quickly, Job chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Be seated. God begins this epic of Job by describing to us the character of this man. In verse 1, he sketches for us the character of a godly man. One who is described by the inspired writer, a description reinforced by God's testimony that he was blameless, a man of wholeness and integrity, maturity. He was upright, namely righteous in his conduct according to the law of God, both toward men and toward God. That he feared God. In his heart of hearts, he reverenced and loved God and lived his life conscious of the seeing eye of God, and thus he was turning away from evil. And then we began to note last week that just as children's behavior in public reflects who and what they are at home, that Job's public character is also a reflection of who he was as a man and of God's blessing him in all the areas of life. And we began by looking at God's delight in prospering the estate of his people. And as we looked at Job's wealth as a blessing from God, we considered wealth, prosperity as a blessing from God, and laid out 6 principles for how a Christian ought to look at wealth and possessions. In addition to Job being blessed in his estate, we see 2 other things about the public character of this man in our text. The first is that God delights in blessing a godly person in his usefulness. And second, God delights in blessing the godly in his family circle. Now, just as we said about wealth, we will note about these two things that there's not some equalization. This is not a fact that God will make every person wealthy, every person as useful. God doesn't promise to save every one of our children. But there are patterns to observe in Scripture, and the patterns are set forth here in the case of Job. Again, I remind you that we recognize that this description of Job is to lay the backdrop for God's work in his life. And thus, we know that there's greater purposes in this description, but the description itself does teach us God's purposes for his people. Well, we see at the end of verse 3 that God delights in blessing his people with usefulness. Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, we're introduced to Job in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The Hebrew word that's used there for man is the word to speak of a man of eminence, a man of dignity, a noble man. His nobility is illustrated in his wealth, but more particularly, nobility is not tied to wealth as nearly as much as it is to usefulness. And thus, as God teaches us about the nobility of his people and about this noble man, he tells us that that man, again, that noble man, that man of eminence and dignity, was the greatest of all the men or the sons of the East. Now, Job, as we noted, lived in the East, in that area of Edom and north up to Damascus, probably toward Edom in a very fertile area with a great city and a large farm, crops and animals, trade and commerce. And in the days of the patriarchs and continuing on, the men of the East were noted for wealth and for wisdom. In fact, you remember that Solomon in his wisdom is compared to the men of the East as having even greater wisdom than the men of the East. So those descendants of Abraham through Keturah and through Esau that occupied much of that area, many of them walked in the faith of Jehovah God, and they exhibited usefulness in their day. They were wise, noble men. When Job's friends came to give him counsel, these weren't run-of-the-mill neighbors. These themselves were men of dignity and eminence, and Job was recognized really to be supreme even among them. He was a man of great usefulness because righteousness that comes from fearing God breeds wisdom. And as Job, a blameless and upright man who feared God, as he began to exercise a public role, he describes that role for us in chapter 29 that we read earlier. And here we see, not in a way of boasting, but that in the days of God's blessing upon him, that when he came out to the gate of the city and took his seat, in other words, he was one of the elders in the city who adjudicated and made decisions and led. And that, of course, when he came out, the young men would show reverence to him, but the princes would stop their talking and put their hands in their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, their tongue stuck to their palate. And he would later say, "To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and set as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. So he was a man recognized by his peers for his dignity and usefulness. He was chief among the elders and the rulers of the city. And he did not exercise that position for his own well-being, but he described himself as a defender of the widow and the orphan, an investigator of all causes, and a vindicator of the cause of righteousness in all circumstances. That he cared for the poor, clothed and fed them, and he comforted the mourner. And so this man, who was a man of great wealth and thus of busyness, a man of great piety, and thus he cultivated his soul in the worship of God, was still a man who found time with the gifts that God gave him to serve his men in his time, and God blessed that work so that he was the greatest of the sons of the East. We recognize then the principle that God delights in making his people useful in the public sphere. The church itself, and we as a part of that church, are appointed by Christ as salt and light in the culture in which we live. As Jesus describes us and the church at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And thus, our calling as individual Christians and our calling as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to serve our age as light and salt, as a preservative from the declensions and corruption of the culture, and as that which brings zest and joy to the culture, and as light that shines the wisdom of God's Word on the culture and reflects the glory of God to those who are around us. Job was such a light and salt in his environment. You and I in our congregations and in our conduct must be such light to those around us. Of course, that begins with godliness. True usefulness may not be divorced from godliness. Job was useful because Job was godly. Job was wise because Job feared God. Job was a faithful ruler because Job was a righteous man who applied the law of God to his life and the lives of those around him. And thus you and I will have no usefulness in any sphere in which we live and operate apart from a commitment to godliness. This desire to be blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That very simple commitment in itself speaks volumes to the world that is around us. And when there is a community of people that is a composite light and a ecclesiastical culture with the habit of godliness, then people begin to take notice. And they see that in the individual, in the family, and in the congregation. I'm sure that as faithful evangelical churches and denominations, I know something of what the OPC and the PCA are doing with respect to the disaster on the Gulf Coast. When people see what Christians and what churches are doing to minister to those who have been the victims of this storm, then many shall take notice of the church manifesting the grace and goodness of God in the midst of a sin-racked society. But let me suggest three ways in particular that you and I are useful in our time. The first is in our vocation. Now, the great majority of you are headed to a vocation that obviously is useful in your time as ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no vocation appointed by God more useful to one's fellows than that vocation. But in the process, you're involved in other callings. Some of you have left other callings. Some of you ladies are involved yet in other callings in the public sphere, as well as in callings domestically as wife and mother. And you children have callings as well of God. And right now, your calling is to train your hearts in the fear of the Lord and to learn of God's general revelation of the world that is around you. And so we approach our callings as from God. And when we serve God faithfully in our callings, we're going to be a blessing to those around us. What God requires of us is a faithful commitment to serve Him and our fellows in our callings. And if we prayerfully, in dependence upon the Spirit, seek to serve God and our fellows faithfully in our callings, there's going to be a blessing on the work that we do. A computer programmer, a lab technician, a security agent at the airport, a mother, a teacher of children, a librarian, a professor, a seminary student, a minister, a nanny. We go on and on and on. We all have callings. We have a great calling if we're ministers, and we have vocations along the way to that end. God asks us to be faithful in our calling. If we're faithful in our calling, there are going to be blessings to those around us. And God's sovereign in the dispensing of those blessings. Some will be more effective. God will give them a greater eminence and usefulness in the culture than others. But there's no excuse for any of us not being useful in whatever it is to which we have put our hand. If we're not useful, if we look as a seminary student that, well, this is merely a way to put food on the table till I get through seminary, we're failing God. And we're failing our fellow men and whatever task which we put our hand. Let me apply this to the waiver program. Some of you have been great blessings in the waiver program, and others are somewhat great disappointments. Disappointments, first, because you have to be cajoled and threatened and everything else to get your job done, but furthermore, disappointments because you are future ministers of the gospel. You're to be people who have a culture of integrity, commitment, diligence, and faithfulness. And if we're not faithful in small things, I think someone says, how can we be expected to be faithful in large things? If you can't clean a toilet faithfully, you will not faithfully pastor the people of God. If you can't grade Greek papers faithfully, you cannot faithfully exegete the Scriptures. Because there's patterns that we establish. There's a commitment to serve. And that needs to mark whatever our callings are at this time. Another application the Puritans make here is that as you seek to discern callings, for most of you that course has been set, but as pastors you need to understand this, not only should it be a lawful vocation, but Perkins would say it needs to be a vocation that does good for others. There are things that are lawful, but they're really of no good to the culture. Let's take being a professional athlete. Surely that's not an illegal, unbiblical profession. And one could not, outside of things like the Sabbath, tell a Christian not to pursue such a profession. But the question that must be raised is, are you using your gifts to a degree that will make the world where you live a better place? Are you serving your fellow men and women in this calling? And so the idea of usefulness is tied into a concept of a God-given vocation. We want to be useful and to do good. And you men, praise God that He's called you to this glorious calling of ministry. For as I said, there's nothing that is more useful to this world than the gospel minister in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second sphere of usefulness for all of us is an activity in the spheres of life where we find ourselves according to gift, capacity, time, etc. In other words, those things that we would pursue as volunteer work or as further Christian service. It might be working at a crisis pregnancy center or at Miracle Hill, our home for unwed mothers. It might be doing volunteer work at the hospital. It might be involved in a community association. I know that Dan Dodds got involved in the community association. He's now an officer in that association. He's able to use that not only to make his neighborhood better, but he has opportunities now for informal and formal gospel presentations. Some will be involved in conservative politics. All of these spheres are lawful according to time, energy, priorities. And you need to understand that you need to get involved in the world around you. And that will also change with your children. You might for a while be coaching and managing in a youth sports thing. And there you're looking for usefulness, not simply to be with your children, but usefulness where you are in this activity. And so the circumstances will change. But God, again, if we approach these tasks and responsibilities for His glory and the well-being of those around us, will make us useful far beyond the little that we will do in that involvement. And as ministers, this is also a thing that you think about. Again, you're not going to have a lot of disposable time. You have to think of how you use that disposable time. Some ministers will get involved in something like the Lions Club or the Rotary. And that has a certain sphere of activity and community usefulness. Others will be in a community association. I had the opportunity of being the organizing president of Taylor's Community Association. It hasn't gone very far, but it gives an opportunity to serve the people that live here, which was a commitment we had as a seminary when we came here, to perhaps in some little way make this a better place. Or I'm serving now on the board of the Eastside YMCA. Again, not a lot of work involved, but it's a great opportunity for the gospel to be involved in another sphere of the culture as a Christian, as light and salt. Let me remind you, both as members of this church, but also the seminary community, that one of the things that Taylor's Community Association does is one Saturday a quarter, a street cleanup. And that affects the community, but also affects the seminary. And as such, I encourage you, as you can, to be involved. Come out for 2 hours on that one Saturday morning and get to know your neighbors and to bear testimony to who you are and what we are and what this church is as an institution. In connection with that, the way we keep our own property has something to do with our sphere of influence. All you have to do is go up where the Beldens live and see what unrighteousness will do to public culture. We have a responsibility of stewardship, A, to take good care of the property entrusted to our possessions, but moreover, to make it pleasant to those around us. If we are in the business of seeing the restoration of the garden through gospel, then let us restore garden as much as we can to the public life of those around us. And keep our places neat and pleasant, places where neighbors would like to come, would like to know about the family that lives with those flowers. That has such a sense of beauty and calmness that they would take time to cultivate the flowers, to keep the house painted and neat, take good care of their property. Of course, the third way that we have public usefulness is by our gospel witness. And this speaks to all of us, regardless if we're preachers or not, are preparing for it. We all have that responsibility to be living as salt and light in the world where we are. And we ought to conduct ourselves in such a way, in terms of our conduct, our temper, our congeniality, our calmness, that we would be like Job, and that in the midst of turmoil and storm, people recognize that there's a certain stability, a gravitas that's attached to us. And that gravitas is because we are those who have found the Lord to be our strong tower. He is our rock and our refuge. In Jesus Christ, we found a sure foundation. And thus, we're not blown about with high gas prices, our gas shortages, our faltering economy, even with the possibility that the economy could be so bad that a seminary or a church suffers financially. For our God is sovereign, and He is our great deliverer. And we need not spend one moment in worry about His care and well-being for His people. We pray, we use means, and we pray over those means. We don't have to worry about the economy. It's beyond our control, isn't it? We take personal measures to economize, live within our means, cut back as and when we can, but we don't worry. And we establish in a certain lifestyle, again, in the midst of those around us. We don't laugh at the filthy jokes. We're not easily led away into coarse conversation. And then, of course, there's the opportunity, as I've spoken before, about the one-liners. You know, just the little simple things about God that relates to anything in life that people are talking about. Everybody's talking about whose fault is it? Well, we can surely assign responsibility to local government and such as that. But what a great opportunity for a Christian to say, you know, is it not amazing, though, that God is the one that sent this storm and oversaw every aspect of it? Not one life was taken apart from His good pleasure. Not one life spared apart from His good pleasure. No, it's a simple thing. But you have to be ready as a witness bearer to do good to those around you by reflecting the light. A good lifestyle without a conscious confession of your allegiance is useless as well. They won't know what makes that good lifestyle. Is it philosophy? Are you a Stoic? Are you simply phlegmatic in your personality? No. You're a child of a King who has loved you so wonderfully well that He gave His only Son to save you from your sins and to make you an heir. And then those lead to the formal opportunities to witness or invite to church. And we need to be looking for those aggressively, for there's no more good than we can do to those around us, is there, than to see them come to know our Savior. And so, God delights in making His people useful. See, in the second place, that God delights in blessing His people in their homes. We read here that Job's family was large, prosperous, and harmonious. All of these things come out to us. It was a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. I take this as a literal number, but also would remind you that these numbers are symbolic in the Scriptures. 7, 3, and 10, a sign of wholeness and perfection. Job had a perfect family, so to speak. Not that they weren't sinners, but this was a great family. He was surrounded, as he says there in Psalm 29, by his children, like the olive plants of which we sang around his table. They were prosperous. All 7 of the sons already had his own place. We see this because as they had their, it was probably a cycle of birthday parties, each had it in his own house. And the sisters, who apparently were still unmarried, living with mommy and dad, were invited to those birthday parties, which speaks then of the harmony of the family. These young adults truly loved each other. They delighted in being together and sharing times of joy, celebration, and prosperity. Now, that's not something that just happens. That's something that comes by training. It's when we train our children to love and respect each other. We don't allow one when he becomes a teenager to withdraw from the family circle and live in that strange world behind closed doors that is foreign to all the rest of us. We expect and demand our children to treat one another with tenderness, affection, and respect. We don't tolerate disrespect, sarcasm, cruel jokes, and we model that for them in how we treat husband and wife and how we treat all of our children. And so a harmonious family comes, yes, by God's grace, but through the use of means. It may not be neglected, and you expect it to happen, because 10 children would be like any other 10 adults. Might share the same parents, but they're of diverse personalities, strengths, and weaknesses. And it takes the strong hand of a godly mother and father to mold them together in this harmonious relationship. So Job's family is described as large, prosperous, and harmonious. Now the harmony comes out of a godliness that was in the home and in the lives of the children. We read in verse 4 that they used to hold this feast in the house of each one on his day. It's an ambiguous phrase, probably refers to a birthday and a cycle of feast around that birthday. And they would come and eat and drink wine. And notice again, God doesn't frown upon celebrations and parties. God's given us these things to enjoy, as he's given us one another to enjoy. But at the end, it came about, verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Now, we see here that there was a consciousness for piety in this family. That Job wanted his sons and daughters and the extended families that would come from these sons and daughters to be people who were blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And I'll mention in passing that we have another evidence that all of Job's children were converted. Actually, R.A. Van Eyck mentioned this to me the other day. In chapter 42, God tells Job, as he restores him, "I'm going to double everything you had." And so we read there that instead of 7,000 sheep, he had 14,000 sheep, he had 6,000 camels, he had 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. They weren't doubled. They were doubled, you see. He hadn't lost the first 10. They were in heaven. And so all I had to do, I mean, the donkeys weren't in heaven. They were stolen or burned up or whatever. But the children were in heaven. And so to double the children simply gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. So it seems to be a bit of evidence there with respect to the piety of these children themselves. But you notice more just in terms of how Job led them. Job was concerned that perhaps they sinned and cursed God in their hearts. There's a translation problem here. The word curse is translated in Job 3 or 4 times. Curse is the word to praise God. And there's all kinds of reasons of why it's used here for curse. It's obvious from the context that it is. And we know how sometimes in Greek and Hebrew a word can actually take an opposite meaning because of how it's used, perhaps in sarcasm or irony or whatever. Perhaps what Job was, he wasn't fearful of overt and deliberate transgressions of the law of God. No, he was fearful of the kind of thing that arises in a party. We're all having a good time. We're relaxed with the wine, we could over or misspeak ourselves. I think what he's saying is that perhaps they spoke lightly of God. This is how serious he was about God. Perhaps when they should have been speaking with reverence and awe, the praise of God, they spoke in such a way that their very words would be a curse and not praise. That seems to be, it's a sin not of intention. but it's still a sin, and a sin of speech. And Job is so concerned that his children cultivate their hearts before the Lord, even as young adults, that after each cycle of feasting, he summoned them all to come by consecration. So he was talking about a matter of heart religion here, you see. We're not talking about, okay, we've had our party, now we have to do our sacrifices. No, he says, you consecrate yourselves. And you know how in the Hebrew, rising up early is further a sign of diligence in the pursuit of a God-given responsibility. And so Job would send to them and say, okay, consecrate yourselves and rise up early in the morning, and they come and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now, the burnt offering is the general sin offering. It's not for a specific sin, but it is the confession now on Job and the part of his children that they all need a mediator. Even if they are blameless and upright and fearing God, there are inadvertent sins of speech, of character, of thought, of passion, and that these have to be atoned for. That there's no right relationship with God apart from the mediator. And you and I know full well that the only true burnt offering that atones for sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our way of access into the presence of God. But Job was teaching his children, you see, the need to have their hearts trained before God, the need of the mediator, and the need to avoid formalism and hypocrisy. Rising early, and then it says, thus Job did continually. So you see, he was developing the piety of his adult children, which of course presupposes his commitment to the development of that piety when they were but babes in his home. There is where he began teaching them from the heart to love and fear God, to come to God through the promised mediator, and to serve God with fear and reverence and not formalistically. And so, God blessed the home, but God uses means to bless the home. And if we want to see God bless our homes, we want to see this kind of domestic prosperity, of harmony and of joy, children that walk before the Lord with faithful hearts, we must use the means. Now, I'm not one of those, as all of you well know, that say, if you use the means, all your children will be this. I find no place where God promises that. But I can say absolutely and dogmatically, if you don't use the means, don't expect any of your children to be godly and converted. Because God blesses through means. And thus we see in the beauty of what Job had, wanting that for our own children, wanting to be with them in heaven, we use the means of informal and formal instruction, of regular family worship, of careful instruction and discipline in the nurturing of our children, and speaking not just to their behavior, but to their hearts, and opening our hearts to them in that process. As we do so, we can do with confidence, knowing that God delights in blessing us in the family circle. So Job was an eminent man, far more eminent than probably most, if not all of us, will be. But in the pattern of his piety and his public outworking, his usefulness and his domestic piety, is to us a clear pattern of what God does in and through and for his people. May he make you, each of you, individually, in your families, in your work, useful for his glory and honor. That when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you'll know that today I did something for God and for my fellow men. And you lay it down the last time, your measure will not be success, but faithfulness. You can have a clear conscience. By God's grace, I served him faithfully in my generation. Would not be a bad epitaph on a tomb, would it? He served, she served God faithfully in his and her generation. generation. But may that service continue then, dear friends, as we seek God's grace in the nurture of our children, obeying His Word, both in their instruction, but in their careful discipline. Discipline not just actions, but seeking to train their hearts. With the ringing promise that Psalm 128 concludes with, that as God blesses us in the family circle, and our children are around us as olive plants, and as that blessing comes to us through the church, then may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Do you see the relationship? Wherein does the prosperity of the church lie? It lies in your children and in your grandchildren and in your great-grandchildren. Then wholeness, peace comes to God's church, which is Jerusalem. And so, labor by God to be faithful in your generation. Labor by God's grace to be faithful in the rearing of your children. And labor then with confidence that Christ's kingdom shall come. He shall use you and me in our small and feeble efforts. But He shall raise up from us a host, an army unto the Lord. This shall be a part of a great conquering host that one day should be used by the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill that promise that the earth should be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is with water. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, thank you so much for the description here of Job and the encouragement it is to us to seek you in our small ways in faithfulness. Forgive us of unfaithfulness. Make us useful in our callings and spheres. Make us useful in our families. Useful for your church in the coming kingdom of Christ Jesus. Amen.